Hopefully we'll never be reduced to these straits, but if we were ever in need of cash, we could take our gold, well, the piles of gold that we have, and go to a pawn shop, and you could exchange it for money. And what would happen, let's say you have a gold watch. If you were to give it to the pawnbroker, what he would do to ascertain that it's a true, genuine gold watch is he would take that watch and he would rub it on what's called a touchstone. It's a piece of finely grained jasper. And depending on the streak, the mark that makes, he can actually ascertain how pure the gold is, actually, when it reacts with different agents. Very interesting. What that means, though, in our English vernacular, is that this word touchstone is now sort of, it means it's a standard, or it's a criterion by which something is judged or recognized as being genuine. So if you want to ascertain something's true, genuine, you go to the touchstone, you would say in English. This book, the Bible, is the touchstone of all reality. Our every belief, our every thought, our every action, our entire worldview needs to be tested against this sacred touchstone. Every thought, every belief, every action, our worldview needs to be judged by God. And God has disclosed himself in his word. The Bible has authority over human beings. And it has that authority because every single word in this book has actually been, literally, the Greek says, exhaled by God. There are human agents used in the composition of Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Moses. They all have their own personalities that they bring to bear. You know, their own agendas, as it were, as they're writing Scripture out. Matthew is not the same as Mark. But in each case, they're being carried along by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, so that what they write, every single last word, even the and anything, it actually is breathed out by God, exhaled by God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in a letter to a first century pastor named Timothy. This is 2 Timothy 3:15. From infancy, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Christian, this is a gift from on high. It's so easy to take it for granted. We have a pile of Bibles at the back. There are millions of people, billions, who have never actually held a Bible in their hand. This is revelation from God. He has disclosed his mind to us. Thanks be to God. And when we daily open up its pages, which we definitely should be doing, when we sit under the preaching of the word, then we need to be praying, Lord, teach me, rebuke me, correct me, inform my worldview, train me up in righteousness that I might be prepared for every good work that you have predestined for me. This is where we get our marching orders from. This is how we test if our belief system is genuine, if our life is genuine, if we're wasting our life. This is the benchmark of all truth. The text that we're dealing with this morning deals with a number of issues which human beings need divine teaching and rebuke and correcting and training in righteousness. We want to be a people thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so Mark is actually telling us how we can do that, as he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, as he's recording for us historically what happened to Jesus in the last week of his life in Jerusalem. Today's sermon is a message for all people, both Christian and non-Christian alike. We need to be asking, does my life, all my life, all my beliefs, all my behavior, does it actually conform to God's touchstone test of absolute culture transcending truth? If not, then I need to change. Doesn't matter who we are, what religious background we're coming from, our belief systems, it has to change to conform to what the Bible says is authoritative because it's exhaled by God. It means that we're in error. We're like the Sadducees in the text I just read. Our whole life is an error because we don't understand the Scriptures. We don't understand the power of God. This morning I'm going to look at three areas of Christian doctrine. And when you say that word, doctrine, people can get upset. You know, that's not what I want to hear. It's never abstract and of no real intellectual. Doctrine is always, always very practical. And I think we'll see that today. It's never just an intellectual abstraction. Our first point, which you can see in the bulletin handout, affects nothing less than our understanding of what life will be like on this planet when Jesus returns to consummate his kingdom. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, particularly as it relates to the marriage state. So we can either use our imaginations and think about what life will be like in the marriage state in the resurrection, or we can actually go to the sacred touchstone and find out exactly what God says. So, point number one, marriage in the resurrection according to the sacred touchstone. Look at verse 18 of Mark chapter 12. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, that man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, for those of you who were here during the Ruth series we went through, what's that kind of marriage called? You remember? Leveret marriage, very good. You weren't even here for it. So if you don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 25 talks about this. If two brothers are living together, this is in verses 5 to 6, and one of them dies without having a son, under the law of Moses, what was supposed to happen was the other brother would marry his former sister-in-law, and he would raise up a child in his brother's name. That would not be his child. It would have his brother's name, and he'd get his father's or his brother's inheritance. And so that means his brother's name is not being blotted out from Israel. The line's going to continue. That was a law of Moses that they had to do. So, here comes this question now, from a very cynical point of view. They don't believe in the resurrection, these Pharisees, right? So, they say in verse 20, now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? You'll recall from our sermon last week that these Sadducees, they're the aristocracy in Jewish society. They control the Sanhedrin. They control the religious council of Israel. They control the high priesthood. This sect within Judaism only believed that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, only those five books were actually exhaled by God. The rest of our Old Testaments, they were not canonical. They did not have any authority whatsoever over their life. They didn't derive any teaching from Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Psalms. As a consequence of believing such a small portion of Scripture, they did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in the resurrection. The resurrection and the afterlife aren't explicitly taught to their satisfaction in those five books. So they didn't believe in it. They also didn't believe in angels, which is weird because there's actually angels in the first five books. And then Jesus actually uses angels as an illustration in his... So it's kind of like a double hit that he's giving them. But anyway, so this seven brothers scenario is hypothetical. This probably didn't actually happen in reality. What this would be is sort of a common device that Sadducees would use against Pharisees. Pharisees believe in the resurrection. They believe in an afterlife. So here's sort of a question that what they're trying to do is actually just show how ridiculous the whole concept of a resurrection must be. Because if there is a resurrection, they're kind of, this is what they're trying to say. This woman is guilty then of incestuous polygamy in the resurrection state. Or God just has to arbitrarily declare that one husband number four is her rightful husband for all of eternity. What they're really trying to show is that the whole notion of the resurrection is absurd by asking this question. Look how Jesus responds in verse 24. This is God incarnate speaking. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures. The beliefs held by these men are in error. They're false. They're not true. They don't comport with reality. When their interpretation of reality is tested against the sacred touchstone, against Scripture itself, they come up wanting. And when it's actually subjected to a biblical worldview, judgment comes down upon their position. And actually, their belief system is shown to be false gold. It's not the genuine article. This divine touchstone condemns the Sadducees on this point. They're in error because they don't know the Scripture. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4? Remember she had a question? She asked Jesus, well, we Samaritans, we worship God on this mountain, on Mount Gerizim. You worship God in Jerusalem. You're a prophet. Which is the proper place to worship? And Jesus responds in verse 22 of John 4, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we do know. And what Jesus is saying in that text is that the object of the Samaritans' worship is unknown to them because they don't have the whole Bible. God himself is unknown to the Samaritans because they're standing outside the stream of God's revelation. They only have the first five books of the Bible, just like the Sadducees do. So when they worship God, their worship can never be actually characterized by truth and knowledge, because they only have like a small, small portion of who God is. And they're denying massive doctrines that they need to believe. Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures? And he's talking to Sadducees. This is the religious elite of the culture. This is like me, or any of us, going up to Warren Buffett. You know, he's a very famous investor, the Oracle of Omaha. He's the primary shareholder, chairman, and CEO of Berkshire Hathaway. I think each share is worth like $40,000 if you want to buy it. He's the third richest man in the world. And if I was to go up to him and say, you know nothing about investing, you just dismiss me as an idiot, obviously. But what Jesus is saying here is that it's just a slap in their face. You know nothing about the Scripture. You don't know the Scripture. It's the point that they think they're the strongest on. You know, actually, that's their weakest link. It's not just some periphery, obscure, gray matter that they got messed up. Their whole thought structure is totally corrupt. They don't know the Scripture. Where they think they're strongest, they're actually the weakest. And God condemns them. They're not actually believing his exhaled word. And their worldview is shown to be false and corrupt. And they don't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus comes down hard on that. What Jesus says here could be applied to any person in this room or in this city, in this country, whose worldview is not based on what God has disclosed of himself in the Bible. If you live with your boyfriend, you're in error. You don't know the Scripture. You believe that good works can somehow recommend you to God's favor, that he'll be more inclined to be merciful to you and let you into heaven because you're a good person. You're in error. You don't know the Scripture. If you deny the resurrection or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're in error. Your view of reality is totally wrong because you don't know the Scripture. If you believe that your life is your own to live, actually God doesn't have absolute authority over every aspect of your existence, you're in error. You don't know the Scripture. Verse 24, Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, what I'm about to say is tongue-in-cheek, but it's also, I'm half serious as I say this too, alright? During the Q&A, I forbid you to ask me questions about verse 25. I'm going to tell you all that I know on this topic of marriage and sexual relationships in the new heavens and new earth, and I'll take about 30 seconds, and then my knowledge will be exhausted on this topic, okay? The Scripture doesn't talk a whole lot about this, so this is like one of those few texts. The Sadducees were denying Scripture because they approached its clear canonical teaching on the resurrection, places like Isaiah 26:19, Job 19:25-27, those clear revelations of God on the resurrection state, they didn't believe were canonical, so they just ignored it. So what they are doing instead is assuming that if God raises the dead, then he must bring them back into an existence just like this one, just like the world that we're living in right now. But the Sadducees, Jesus insists, betray their ignorance of the scripture, which do teach a resurrection. They're also ignorant of the power of God, the holy power capable of raising the dead to life, quite unlike this present age. Things change when Christ returns and consummates his kingdom. One of the things that changes is marriage. Jesus tells us that in the state brought about by the resurrection, there will be a change in marital relationships. As a result of the resurrection, men will no longer marry, and women will no longer be given in marriage. In contrast to the frailty and needs of human existence in this life, believers in the life to come will be like the angels, right, who do not marry. The reunion of marriage partners in the resurrection will be a joyful, wonderful thing. I'm certain of that. But marriage as we know it now will cease to exist. The resurrection life's great purpose and center is communion with God. And the Sadducees' denial of this possibility was in reality a denial of God's power. You can ask questions if you'd like during the Q&A. That's about as far as I can go. Verse 26. Now, about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Again, notice how he appeals to Scripture. He appealed to Scripture when the devil was tempting him in the wilderness. Scripture is always on his mind. This time, he's quoting from a book, Exodus, that the Sadducees would believe is canonical. He's quoting from chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What Jesus is arguing for here is that the promises of God, they're made to the living, not to the dead. God doesn't make promises with dead corpses. He makes them with the living. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, as the Sadducees believe, then God's promises to them were limited for just the earthly duration of their life, which renders his promises finite. You know, they're only limited for a short period of time. Jesus is saying that God would not pledge himself to the dead unless the dead are raised to life. This is fantastic. Jesus is telling us that the call of God establishes a relationship with God, and once that relationship with God is established, it can't be ended, even by death. Death is the last enemy. Jesus conquers that last enemy. Now, God's promises to us are not just for this life. They're also for the life to come when we're dead in our graves. Perhaps Christ will come in 10,000 years. It's a very real possibility. We'll have been turned to dust long before. We will rise again. Jesus will call out and we will rise. We'll have actually resurrection bodies, glorified bodies. Our souls will reunite with our flesh. That's reality. And we'll live on our recreated earth. Because God's promises is for life and for death. It's wonderful. Now, these sinful men need to go back to the scriptures and be taught. They don't believe this. They're standing outside the stream of God's revelation. And Jesus says, you're in bad error. You're badly mistaken because you don't believe what the scripture has to say about this subject. On that last day, God will test our every thought, our every word, our every belief, even our beliefs about the resurrection. And he will test us against what he has already disclosed for us in his sacred touchstone, in his word. And before his eternal judgment seat, our beliefs will either be proved to be false or true. This will be the criteria. This book will be our touchstone. This book will be the standard by which we're judged. It's the benchmark of all truth. Let that reality sink into your mind. Pray to God that you see that you're able to perceive this. This is the benchmark of all reality and all truth, and you will be judged by it. Every single last person here. You will not have an excuse. Jesus now moves to a second issue. Point number two, the double commandment to love, according to the sacred touchstone. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" I think I've mentioned this before, but a few years ago, the New Testament scholar Don Carson came to Toronto for a conference, and the pastor of the church that I was interning at, he jumped at the opportunity of being able to be Carson's chauffeur for 3 days. And because I was also working in the church, and I happily volunteered to sit in the back seat along, you know, just to be able to hear what they're talking about. And both of us actually shamelessly exploited this opportunity with Carson. My friend deliberately took the long way around. Every single meeting he had to drive Carson to, he took the long way to get there. I hope he didn't realize that was happening. It'd be terrible if he actually realized it. But because we wanted to pepper him with questions. And because here's somebody who actually can give you very, very good answers. And actually, some of the questions that we asked were wrong-headed, quote-unquote. That's what he told us. So. that's what this incident with the teacher reminds me of, the teacher of the law. This man, he's in the temple. He's there on some other kind of business. And he overhears this debate that's going on between, he doesn't know this, but God incarnate and the religious authorities in Israel. And he hears the answers. He's impressed with what Jesus has just said about resurrection life and the marriage state. And so he asks Jesus a question of his own. And it's not a question that's an antagonistic question. This is actually a question that hummed in the background of conservative Judaism at this time. It was kind of like the divorce question we looked at a few weeks ago. What is the greatest commandment? What's the heaviest law in the law of Moses? Because these laws would be divided up between light and heavy. So, like, thou shalt not kill, that would be a heavy law. And don't muzzle the ox as it's treading out grain, that would be a light law. You know, one's a lot worse to do than the other. And to give credit where it's due, I owe a real debt of gratitude to this book, to this second point, Love in Hard Places by D.A. Carson. I'm relying on it heavily at this point. Verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. And at this point, Jesus quotes what would be almost like the creed of Judaism, if there was to be a creed. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. This would be recited by pious Jews every morning and every evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. That's great. That's the distilled essence of the Bible you get there in these two commandments. Friends, we need to notice that the moral command, and that's what it is, it's a moral command to love God. You're being commanded, love God, is actually set in a context of the oneness of the person of God. Have you ever noticed that? Verse 29, the Lord is one. Therefore, that's a confession of monotheism. There is one God. And we learn later on in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. But Jesus is saying that one of the entailments of God being one God is that is this first and greatest commandment. Because God is one, because there are no competing gods that are vying for our allegiance, because He is the God of all and rightfully commands the devotion of our whole being. Because God is one, then we're commanded to love the one God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the question is, what does that look like? Actually, how do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does it mean to love God, say, with all your heart? What does that look like on the ground? Were you loving God with all your heart yesterday? When we speak of our heart today, we're speaking about the seat of emotion. You would say to your wife, I love you with all my heart. But in the biblical world, the heart is actually the seat of your entire personality. It's actually much closer to what we would say, use with our mind instead. So you'd be telling your wife, I love you with all my intestines. Seriously, I love you with all my kidneys, my bowels. That's how you would talk. Valentine's Day cards must have been just disgusting to look at. So the heart, in biblical times, is very close to what we mean by mind, which means two of the four ways in which we're to love God is with our thinking. The first and the third, with all your heart and with all your mind. It's saying the same thing, with your thoughts. The second and fourth way that we're to love God is with all our soul and with all our strength. So that's focusing on the intensity of our love and commitment to God. That means that the Shema, what the Jews would recite every single morning and evening, is commanding human beings to love God in the way that they think, with all the intensity of their being. So again, what does that look like then? How do you love God with the way you think? Does that mean we have to get PhDs? Well, ask yourself this. What kind of God is it that we're loving? What's his nature? What's he like? It's the God of the Bible. The God that we're to love with all our heart and our mind. It's not just a God who we think is the kind of God that might be out there that's causing this thunder and lightning. It's the God of Scripture. The true God, the maker of heaven and earth. The one who predicts and controls the future. The God who stands opposed to sin. The God to whom one day we are going to give an account. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God that we're to worship with all of our thoughts, with all of our thinking, all our soul, all our might. And that fact helps us understand what this first commandment means. In the context of the Shema that Jesus is quoting, the command to love God with heart and soul and strength is located in a broader context of knowing God's word and obeying God's word and passing God's word on. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's actually look at this whole context that Jesus is speaking of here. This is on page 103 of your church Bible. This is from the Law of Moses. These are the commands, starting in verse 1, these are the commands, decrees, and laws of the Lord your God, directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. What this means, Christian, is that us loving God can never ever be divorced from fearing God and obeying him. If you really love God, you will be obeying God. That's how you're showing your love for him. Obedience and love work together. You can't have one without the other. On the one hand, obeying God means obeying his commandments. And in particular, the commandment here to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. On the other hand, if we truly love God, that love will be the motivating power for us to obey him. Obey him completely. And in this context that Jesus is quoting here from Deuteronomy, that brings in the obligation and the privilege of dwelling long and hard upon his words and then passing them on to our children. Paul, and obviously it's to Ian and Vicky if they were here too, take this text to heart. This is a text that's kind of, in a sense, is more applicable to you right now as a father than for some of us. How can a person truly love God with heart, soul, and strength and not want to make Him known to their children? To do so would be not only disobedience, but obviously callous disregard for your child's spiritual welfare. It's also a lack of love for God. All of us, most of us are single here, but, you know, in God's providence, we may be mothers and fathers. Take this text to heart. You're going to be showing your love for God and how you read God's word and you obey it and you pass it on to your kids. Nathan and Juliet, when your parents read the Bible with you, or when you're watching the Carson DVD, The God Who Is There, your parents are actually demonstrating their love for God in what they're doing there. They're also they're concerned for your souls. But they're showing their love for God by raising you in the word of the Lord. So, members of New City, when we're praying to God, when we're singing to Him, we're saying, God, I love you with all my being. Make sure that that's not a sham profession. It's so easy to say something like that. And then, meanwhile, there's just a habitual, unrepentant disobedience to this God that supposedly we love. These things can't go hand in hand. Love is actually shown by obedience to this God that supposedly we love. Psalm 1 describes a man, the blessed person, is somebody who meditates on the law of God day and night. That's just like an intellectual exercise. That's actually, there's delight, there's joy in meditating on the law of God. He's a blessed person. He delights in it, so much so that he meditates on it day and night. He's in his bed, maybe it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you wake up, your mind's in neutral, where does it go? You know, can you meditate on the law of God at 2 o'clock in the morning, or is it going to be somewhere else? That's a person, the Psalm 1 person, who delights in God, who loves God with all his heart and his soul and his strength. That's a person who returns to the teachings of the sacred touchstone again and again. They, as it were, you sort of, you know, you're rubbing your life, your worldview on this touchstone to see what kind of mark gets left on it. And he's saying, is this genuine? Is this true? Is my faith, is it real gold or is it fool's gold? Such a person allows Scripture to correct them, to rebuke them. We allow Scripture to teach us, to train us in righteousness. Our whole existence is brought under the authority of God's Word as we submit to God's revelation. Christian, if we're going to be that blessed person of Psalm 1, that means we need to be reading our Bibles. That's why we make such a big deal of that at New City at our accountability meetings. Frankly, we're not going to be, it's not going to be possible to obey the most important commandment in Scripture unless we know our Bibles well. We need to be reading them every day thoroughly, with comprehension, meditating on the Word of the Lord day and night. We can't grow apart from that. It's impossible. We can't love God unless we actually know the kind of God we're supposed to be loving, what the sort of things that He wants of us, the kinds of things He loves, the kinds of things He loathes. We need to know that. Now, although the scribe asks for just the most important law, he gets a bonus. Jesus stipulates not only the first, but the second heaviest law as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the Old Testament passage that he cites is Leviticus 19:18, which reads, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That concluding clause, "I am the Lord," that reminds us that there's a horizontal commitment first. Our relationship with God, there's a horizontal relationship with each other, and that's going to be informed by our horizontal relationship with God. I am the Lord, therefore love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. That he actually puts it in that context. I'm commanding you, here's a moral commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Because of who I am, the kind of God that I am, the authority I have over your life, God is saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Which means, Christian, it's impossible to be faithful to God and to confess Him as Lord while nurturing lovelessness towards our neighbor, whoever our neighbor may be. If that's the attitude of our heart, our religion is a sham. The sacred touchstone has just shown that our gold watch is not gold, it's a fake. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus actually goes so far as to say, love your enemies as yourself. That's the infinitely perfect standard that God calls us to. Love your neighbors, love your enemies. I'll just read this to you. What he says here is astonishing. I saw a Simpsons episode once where a census taker comes to the Simpson household and he's asking Homer a bunch of questions. He says, what religion are you? And he says, oh, what's that one with all the unrealistic expectations? They don't actually work in real life. Christianity. That's it. You know, and you read this and you think, that's totally unrealistic. What kind of standard is this? This is impossible. You have to be a saint who doesn't even think in order to follow something like this. Just listen to this standard that God sets. This is Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, Leviticus 19:18, and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? The most despised people in this culture? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Verse 32 of Mark 12. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This teacher of the law, he responds wisely. And Jesus approves what he says by saying, you're not far from God's kingdom. And there's just no getting around what Jesus says there, folks. It's pretty in your face. Whatever else this may mean, what Jesus is saying here, Jesus is certainly saying that admittance to the kingdom, he cannot imagine admittance to the kingdom without taking on board this double commandment to love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is establishing an unbreakable connection between our love for God and our love for neighbors and our admittance into His kingdom. He's not saying that we earn our admittance into the kingdom through our love for God and love for neighbor, but actually saying there is an unbreakable link between those two things. If you don't love God and you don't love your neighbor, you'll be far away from the kingdom of God. There's a connection. And there's a part of me that I read that and I just wish it wasn't so. I feel like Homer Simpson. As I read this text, the touchstone of reality, it's condemning my behavior. You know, I want to be able to conform to this. I think that sort of the higher ethic of the kingdom of God should be, okay, I don't spit in my enemy's face. If as long as I don't do that, I'm pretty good, you know. Jesus says, no, you actually have to love your enemy and pray for the one who persecutes you. And you're not actually showing the better part of the new natures that we have living in the kingdom because we're not just throttling somebody to death. We're refraining from homicide or not just spitting into their face. The standard is infinitely high. And my sinful heart is being condemned when I read a text like this. It's not enough just to be nice to my friends. I need to be loving people who treat me like garbage. I need to be loving people who deliberately treat me cruelly. And if I don't, that's a sign of my moral weakness. It's not that that God is being totally unreasonable in putting this, his holy, perfect standard in front of me, and I'm not obeying it. It's a sign of my moral weakness. It's a consequence of the fall. This is the consequence of my rebellion against God. I look at this and I think it's just, I don't want to do this. I can't do it. My rebellion leaves me guilty in God's holy sight. I don't perfectly keep these two commandments. Nobody here does. And if these are the two greatest commandments, that means not to obey them are the greatest sins. These two great commands, they expose my lostness, my moral inability, my guilt before an infinitely holy God. These two commandments multiply my transgressions. I'm guilty of breaking the two commandments, the two greatest commandments of the Bible, and I'm without excuse. It's all my fault. I need a Savior. All of us need a Savior. None of us can say we keep these two commandments for more than 5 milliseconds. You know, our life is just a constant letting the ball drop on these two greatest commandments of all. We all need a Savior. We need someone who can represent us. I need somebody who can act as a substitute for me. Somebody who keeps these two commandments and all the commandments perfectly in my place and then is punished on my behalf for the times that I've broken these commandments millions and millions of times. We need God actually to live out his holy standard, his infinitely holy standard, in our place and to be punished on our behalf as a infinitely perfect sacrifice for our sin, our rebellion. That's the good news that Christians proclaim to the world. That you can read this and not just be cast into despair. I mean, I hope there is a degree of, what am I going to do? If you actually have not been united with Christ, if you're not trusting in him for your salvation, you need to be very, very scared as you look at this text. But then I would just put forward to you, there's Jesus Christ. There's the cross. Go to Jesus Christ. He'll actually keep these commandments perfectly on your behalf, and he'll be punished for all the times that you've transgressed these commandments. Just believe in him, and you'll be saved. You'll have eternal life, and you will be in the kingdom. You won't be far away. You won't be close. You'll be in the kingdom. How this actually works out in history, we're going to be seeing over the next few weeks as we finish off Mark's gospel, as Jesus goes to the cross in chapter 15. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be at chapter 13, where we'll see that Jesus predicts the destruction of the old covenant temple. The temple's function is going to be rendered obsolete the moment that Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus will be the new meeting place between God and human beings. So there's no need for a temple or an old covenant sacrificial system. Jesus accomplished all that on Calvary's Hill. Jesus is the perfect, law-keeping, wrath-absorbing substitute. And he's mere days away from accomplishing our salvation. I'm really, really looking forward to these next few weeks as we get into as we finish off Passion Week. Our concluding point is this, and again, we're going back to the Word of God. Jesus is David's son. That has huge consequences for, you know, what kind of person is this Savior? You know, why is it that David's son can die on a cross and our sins are forgiven? Why is this important? If you're using biblical language, you say somebody is your son, it doesn't necessarily mean the next descendant in line, like you and your wife and you have your son. It could be your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. You can still, in this culture, call that person your son. Jesus is David's son, the greatest king that Israel ever knew. But King David, speaking by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who carries along the writers of Scripture, the same God who exhales the very words that they pen, King David, speaking by the Spirit, predicts a day that when he himself will pay worshipful homage to a kingly priest whose rule will be eternal and worldwide. A kingly priest who rules eternally. And if this, friend, is not your conception of Jesus of Nazareth, you're in error. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the Old Testament Scriptures that prophesy this coming figure who will actually be the Savior of the world. You're in error, and your eternal soul is in great peril.
So let's look at our last point. Point number three, the son of David, according to the sacred touchstone. And if you would, turn to Psalm 1. This is on page 306. Jesus has just successfully fended off a series of tricky questions. Actually, sorry, this is Psalm 110. Sorry. He's just fended off a series of very tricky questions, and now he poses a question of his own in verse 35 of Mark 12. He says, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself called him Lord. How then can he be his son? Jesus is citing Psalm 110. This is the most frequently cited Old Testament psalm in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's a psalm written by King David. And he's speaking by the Spirit, which gives what he says here certain authority. This isn't just his own opinion or his own prognostications of the future. He's actually speaking by the Spirit. And he's predicting the King Messiah who's going to come. He's foretelling the coming of Jesus. And what he writes establishes Jesus as both the universal King and the eternal High Priest. The Lord, that is the Lord God, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Lord God says to my Lord, my Son, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord God will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. In the order of Melchizedek, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift up his head. This psalm is written in a day where there's a very strict family hierarchy. In Canadian culture, there is a family hierarchy, definitely, but it's not nearly as strict as this one. I mean, if I was to have Thanksgiving dinner at my home, with my father, and I was sort of like to kind of kick him out of the place at the head of the table, and I was sort of to stand up and take the prayer. That would be, what's going on here? Like, that's culturally, that's not acceptable. It's much, much, much more intense in this culture here. Respect for your parents is your greatest allegiance in biblical culture. And there's many cultures even today that still have that. It's not in the West, though. So, a son in this culture is always considered to be in some way inferior to his father. And that's the point that Jesus is driving home. He's saying this psalm makes no sense if you're looking at it in your just pedestrian, normal kind of way. What David is saying here, as he's speaking by the Spirit, it doesn't actually fit into our hierarchy culture of authority over sons over fathers, or of fathers over sons. The point Jesus is making is, if then David, speaking by the Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord, how can he be his son? It would be like Paul calling Nathan my liege. You'd be like, whoa, that's inappropriate. Nathan likes that idea. That means the Messiah will be from the line of David. He's David's son. But he will be so great that even King David, the greatest king in Israel, will call him my Lord. And he's speaking by the Spirit when he says this. Any other conception of the Messiah is too small. King David himself pays him homage and calls him my Lord. Friends, this is God's word that we're looking at this morning. We can bank our souls on this. What we see from this text is that in the future, the Messiah, the King, the Son of David, he will rule forever. And his enemies will be his footstool. He will judge the nations. He will be a perfect, eternal high priest. And kings will call him Lord. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That reality is 100% gold. If you don't believe that, you're believing in fool's gold. That actually is real. That's how the universe works. That's how God operates in human history. This is how he has disclosed himself. He has revealed himself. Here's what's going to happen. The Son of David is going to come and he is going to rule this world. And his rule will be uncontested. It's contested right now, but in that final day, it will be uncontested. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're seeing here a picture of his glory, his dominion, his authority, also his judgment. It's a very serious text. Christian, this book is a precious gift. This is actually how we know all about this. When we say every week, this is the word of the Lord, and then we respond by saying, thanks be to God. Let that never be just a thanks be to God, like just kind of a rote response. We want to be serious and think about that. Thanks be to God that we have God's self-disclosure in this form. Thank God for it. What will teach us how to think God's thoughts after him if we're not daily in his word? How on earth are we going to love God with heart and soul and mind if we don't increasingly know him? Know what he likes, what he hates, know what he's disclosed, know what he commands, know what he forbids, what he reveals of himself. We need to be reading our Bibles. That's kind of all the stuff I'm saying here today, take that away. If you've grown lazy, if you've grown sinful and not reading Scripture, pray to God for grace and get back on track. We cannot love God unless we actually know who he is as he's revealed himself in his word. All of us need to be asking ourselves, does all my life, all my beliefs, all my behavior, does it stand up against the test of God's authoritative touchstone? If not, we need to change. We need to repent. We are the ones who are in error, and we're in danger. Our whole life is in error because we don't understand the Scriptures. Nor do we understand the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.